John chapter 5, and we're continuing our studies in this tremendous gospel, the gospel of belief. And we come this morning to this incredible passage from verses 19 through to 30. Then Jesus answered and said to them, that is the religious leaders, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." If I were to give a title to this particular message this morning, the title that I would certainly choose would be Jesus the Controversialist. Jesus the Controversialist. Because wherever he went, controversy was sure to follow. And there is little doubt that Jesus has been one of the most controversial figures in human history. Even today, after 2,000 years, he is still the subject of endless discussion and endless debate. People everywhere are still talking about it. People are still divided in their opinions. Virtually every day in the streets, we hear his name being used, either in praise or in profanity. Jesus is the controversialist. And of course, in a sense, there is really nothing strange, there is nothing unusual about that, because controversy has surrounded many great and important men of history. But I want to tell you this morning that the debate and the controversy about Jesus Christ is altogether different. You see, it's normally a man's ideas that provoke controversy in the world. Take, for example, the names of well-known characters like Karl Marx, or maybe someone like Sigmund Freud, two very different people working in different spheres. And what made these men in history so controversial, of course, was their radical and revolutionary ideas in the realm of things like politics and human psychoanalysis. It was the ideas that they espoused and put forward that enraged and divided human opinion. And of course it's been the same ever since, right up to the present time. It's virtually true of the majority, if not all, controversies. But you see, Jesus is totally different. Because it wasn't his ideas that made him controversial. In fact, our Lord's ideas have been universally praised and applauded. Think, for example, of our Lord's wonderful teaching in the realm of morals and ethics. Who can forget such incredible statements as love your neighbour as yourself? And the one who taught us to love even our enemies. The one who taught us to turn the other cheek and not to retaliate. The one who taught that we should forgive as we have been forgiven. The one who said, do to others as you would have them do to you. And it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Seldom has anyone ever raised a single objection against such statements, such wise, wholesome teaching as this. Indeed, such statements have been the source of inspiration to countless thousands and millions of people, Christian and non-Christian alike, down through the many centuries of the history of this world. No, unlike all other men, what made Jesus so controversial was not his ideas, it was his person. It wasn't his opinions, it was his claims. Because Jesus claimed nothing less than complete and absolute divinity. He claimed to be God, and he claimed to be God many times. And here in this passage of scripture before us, we have a collection of some of the most astonishing, incredible claims that Jesus ever made for himself during his entire earthly life and ministry. It's a passage of scripture, I think, that has been often overlooked. But I think Bishop Ryle is absolutely right when he wrote, one thing is certain, nowhere else in the Gospels do we ever find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and the proof of his messiahship as we find in this discourse. To me it seems one of the deepest things in the Bible. And therefore I believe as we approach this passage this morning, these words of the Lord Jesus about himself, we need to take the shoes from off our feet, for the place on which we stand is surely holy ground. There are matters here this morning which are merely simply beyond our human understanding and comprehension. The whole discourse is a great deep, and we must simply bow before the mystery. Now, last Sunday morning, we discovered that this tremendous statement of our Lord arose out of his conflict with the religious leaders because he had healed a man on the Sabbath day. Jesus said to the man at the pool of Bethesda, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man arose and began to carry his bed. And John tells us that that day was the Sabbath. And because of this, the Jews sought to persecute Jesus, and they even tried to kill him. They were filled with anger and rage because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus went on to give them a marvellous defence. Jesus simply replied by saying, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And we saw that immediately Jesus uttered those words, they tried even harder to get rid of him. Because Jesus now had not only broken the Sabbath, but in their eyes and in their opinion, Jesus was guilty of the highest blasphemy. Because he had the audacity to claim that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, in a sense, we can quite well understand the response and outrage of these Jewish leaders. Because what Jesus was claiming here was to the Jewish mind absolutely shocking. The whole of the Old Testament upholds the unity of God. That there is one truth and living God, the maker and sustainer of heaven and earth. And apart from him, there is no one else. The great creed, the confession of every Jew, every Israelite, was hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet here was Jesus, a man on the earth, claiming publicly equality with God. To the Jewish mind, this could only mean one thing, that Jesus was setting himself up as a rival God, that Jesus was claiming to be another God in addition to the one true and living God. But of course, nothing could be further from the truth. Because Jesus is equal with God, not in the sense of being a rival to him, but by virtue of that mystical oneness between the Father and the Son. And here in this remarkable passage before us, Jesus goes on to reveal to them and to us this morning three amazing claims about his relationship to the Father. And the first claim he makes is that he is one with the Father in his actions. Jesus is one with the Father in his works and actions. Look at verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Jesus says that his deeds are divine deeds. They're a perfect reproduction in miniature of the cosmic activity of God the Father. What the Father does and what he sees the Father doing, he does. That's why Jesus deliberately healed people on the Sabbath day, contrary to Jewish law. God the Father could not stop doing good and making people better on Saturdays, and neither could he. What the Father did, Jesus did. Now it's important that we do not run away this morning just thinking to ourselves, well, Jesus is just claiming here to live his life in imitation of God the Father. Jesus is not simply stating here, well, I just copy exactly what my Father does on this earth. No, Jesus is claiming so much more. Jesus is claiming that his works are the Father's works. He says, what the Father does, I do. When the Father acts, I act. We are working together in perfect synchronization. Like Father, like Son. And this is not simply something, says Jesus, that began just a few months ago when I publicly commenced my ministry at the age of 30. No, he says, I have been in a working relationship, an intimate, exclusive union with the Father before this world began. He says, when my Father commenced his work of creation, I was there, working right by his side, so that all things were made through me and for me. And when the Father commenced his work of providence, I was there by his side, upholding and sustaining the entire created universe by the word of my power. And now I and my Father have been working together, cooperating in the work of salvation ever since. It's a love relationship, says Jesus. The Father loves the Son and reveals to him all that he does. You see, they have been working together, cooperating, from before eternity. We're co-equal, says Jesus. We're co-eternal. I and my Father are one. Oh, my friends, what an incredible truth that is. And I believe it's absolutely vital and essential that we grasp it and its full implications. Because there have been those people in the history of the Christian church who have often tried to drive a wedge between the Father and the Son. There are even those today who would say that God the Father is against the Son. There are some who would go as far as to charge God the Father as committing cosmic child abuse, in punishing our sins in the body of his Son upon Calvary's cross. But friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Even one famous American talk show host, Phil Donahue, claims that this was the reason why he had to leave the Christian faith. He says, if God the Father is so all-loving, then why didn't he come down and go to Calvary? Then Jesus could have said, "This is my Father in whom I am well pleased." How could an all-knowing, all-loving God allow his own Son to be murdered on a cross in order that he might redeem my sins? But you see, such an argument is entirely false. It's complete fantasy. It's to be totally ignorant of the scriptures. Because Jesus' claims of equality with the Father necessarily make the Father a sharer in all the suffering, in all the pain, in all the sacrifice of the cross. Amen. You see, what Jesus suffered, the Father suffered. What Jesus endured at Calvary, the Father himself endured, because he was there in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Yes, Jesus can claim that he is one with the Father in all his works. But then the second claim that Jesus makes in this statement goes even further. Not only is he one with the Father in his actions, but he also claims the power to give life. Jesus has the power to give life. He says in verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." And as if that wasn't enough, he goes further, verse 25. "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Now what a staggering, incredible claim that is. You see, the ability to give life is the prerogative of God and of God alone. And the Jews were aware of this. In fact, one of their ancient rabbis wrote, "Three keys are in the hand of God, and they're not given to the hand of any representative, namely that of the rain, that of the womb, and that of the raising of the dead." You see, the Jews were fully aware of the fact that there are three things, these three things that only God can do. Only he in this world can send the rain from heaven. Only he who can open the womb. Only he can raise the dead and give life to them. And therefore the Jews would have agreed perfectly with the Lord Jesus when he publicly states, "My Father raises the dead and gives life to them." But can you imagine their consternation when Jesus goes on to claim that divine prerogative for himself? He says, "For as the Father gives life, so the Son gives life to whomever he wills." And on top of that, he goes even further. He says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has given the Son to have life in himself." Friends, I've been chewing that over all week, and I believe it's one of the greatest mysteries, it's one of the greatest profound statements that is recorded, surely, in the New Testament. Because Jesus here is not simply claiming to the Jews that his Father has the power to give life, that he is the source of all life, and I am now the channel through which that life flows on earth. No, Jesus is saying more. Jesus is claiming to be the source of life also. Incredible. This is what the theologians refer to as one of the incommunicable attributes of the character of God. You see, it's an attribute that cannot be shared by man. It's a quality that makes God to be God, that he is eternally self-existent and self-sufficient. You see, God the Father this morning does not derive his life or his existence from anyone or anything outside of himself. No, he has the power of life within himself. He eternally exists. He is without beginning, he is without end, he is without change. He is self-existent, self-sufficient God. psalmist says, with you is the fountain of life. He's the source of all life, the life giver. Do you know there are some silly people today who raise such questions as, who made God? Richard Dawkins does that often. Well, who created God, he says. But you see, the answer is no one, because if God could be made, if God could be created, he simply wouldn't be God. Because the very essence of deity, the very essence of the Creator, is that he is eternal and uncreated. You can't create something that is better and higher and greater than yourself. And he is the one, the only one, who has the power of life and existence within himself. And Jesus claims that this is both true of the Father and of the Son. You see, this is what makes the Father and the Son separate and unique from all creation. Because you and I this morning, we're all dependent creatures, aren't we? We're utterly dependent upon others and other factors for our life and existence. We derive our life from God the Father. We are dependent upon him for life and breath and everything. In fact, we're a little bit like light bulbs, aren't we? And certainly not energy saver ones. We're all like light bulbs because we're only alive this morning as we are connected to the mains. And should someone come along and desire to switch off those mains, the source of our life will have ended and our light will go out forever. But not so with Jesus Christ. He says, I am the mains. I am the very source of life. I have the power of life and existence within myself. What a claim. But the crucial question that confronts us this morning as we look at this text is, what exactly does Jesus mean when he claims the power to give life to the dead? What exactly is he referring to here? Is he, for example, referring to that miracle that he was going to perform just a short while ahead at Bethany when he would raise Lazarus from the dead? You remember how Jesus was to stand in front of that open tomb and he was to cry out, Lazarus, come forth! And he who had been dead for 4 days came forth bound hand and foot. Or perhaps maybe Jesus is referring, you say, to the future here. He's looking ahead to the resurrection on the last day, when all the graves will be opened and the dead will arise. And there is no doubt that Jesus does go on to refer to that event. He says in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. But I do not believe that Jesus is referring to either of those two events in this passage at this point. No, Jesus is not speaking here of the future. He's speaking about the here and now. He's talking about the present gospel age. That's why he says in verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You see, Jesus is referring to nothing else than the present gift of eternal life that he gives to the sinner who believes. And this is the glorious reason why the Lord Jesus ever came into our world. He came that we might have life and that we might have it to the full. Jesus is the one who brings sinners into fullness of life, abundance of life. You see, thank God, Christianity is not just the old life reformed and patched up and made a little bit religious and a little bit more moral. It's not just the restoration of a building. No, it's the total dismantling of the building. It's a brand new house. It's a brand new person. It's a new life in Jesus Christ. All things pass away. Everything becomes new. You remember how Paul says to the Corinthians, doesn't he? If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Jesus Christ makes everything new. And the reason why we need this new life is because the Bible goes on to remind us that we are all by nature dead in our trespasses and sins. We are spiritually dead. We're cut off from God. We are cut off from the life of God. Oh, my friend, if you're not a Christian, in this service this morning, if you do not know your sins forgiven and that right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then you are spiritually dead. Or you may be fit and healthy physically. You may go to the gym every morning. You may train your body. You may treat it with the utmost care and attention. You may indeed be glowing with health this morning. You may have all your human faculties. You may be able to walk and to talk and to see and to smell and to taste and to touch. But spiritually, your soul is dead. You're cut off from God. You're alienated from Him. You know nothing of His presence. Nothing of His blessing. Nothing of His life. You are estranged from Him. You are a living dead. The soul that sins, says God, it shall surely die. Paul says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And my friend, the glorious good news of the gospel this morning is that the very moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the very moment you believe on the person of the Son, Jesus will speak that resurrection word and He will raise you this instant from spiritual death into eternal, abundant life. Yes, Jesus is the heavenly life giver. There are many people today and maybe some in this service this morning who simply think of eternal life as something that belongs to the future. You think, oh, eternal life, well, that's something that we hope to attain when we die, when we leave this mortal coil. But Jesus says nothing could be further from the truth, because eternal life is available here and now. It's given the very moment that you believe. Oh, my friend, did you know this morning that you don't have to go on merely existing in this life, that you can experience something of the satisfying, glorious life of heaven in measure here and now? Amen. It's the present gift of God in Jesus Christ. Notice how he brings it out so beautifully in that great gospel promise of verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, present tense, everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed already from death into life. Oh, my friend, this morning, is that true of you? Is that your experience? Are you pulsating this morning with spiritual life in Jesus Christ, life with all its fullness? Have you heard the voice of the life-giving Son of God speaking to you through His Word, through the Gospel, addressing you personally, calling you to life? Have you responded to His voice? My friend, if not, then I urge you to do so now. Because the very moment, the very instant you hear His voice and believe in Him, that resurrection will take place in your heart and you will be raised to new life. You will have already crossed over from death into life. Yes, Jesus Christ has the power, the present power, to give life. But that brings us to the third and final claim that Jesus makes in this magnificent statement. Not only is he one with the Father in his works, not only does he have the present power to give eternal, abundant life, but thirdly, Jesus also claims the authority to execute judgment. Jesus Christ is the judge. He says in verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And again, verse 27, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now the Jews universally believed that there would be a final judgment on the last day, and that everyone without exception would be summoned to it. But it was utterly inconceivable to the Jewish mind that the judge in that day would be anyone less than God himself, Yahweh. But here our Lord is now claiming again that divine prerogative for himself. He says, I'm the judge. He tells them clearly and plainly and publicly that the Father has committed all judgment to me, the Son, so that all should honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Jesus tells us that there is coming a day when he's going to return back to this earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and all the peoples with his truth. And on the day of my return, says Jesus, I'm going to give a shout. And such is the authority of my voice of command that suddenly all who are in the graves will hear my voice, and they will arise and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, friends, it's important to understand Jesus here is not teaching salvation by works. He's not saying, oh, if we're good enough on that day, if we performed enough good works, better than the majority, well, then we will rise to life eternal. Not at all. You see, the rabbis in our Lord's day believed that on the last day, God would simply stand before them with a set of celestial weighing scales. And that in the one side he would place all their good deeds, and in the other all their sins and evil deeds. And that if the good happened to tip the balance in their favour, they would find salvation and entrance into glory. But it's a complete and utter delusion, friends. Because the Bible tells us that salvation is the free gift of God. It's all of grace. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. But whilst the Bible teaches that we are not saved by our good works, the Bible everywhere teaches that we will be judged according to our works, and that we have been saved for good works. You see, these works that he refers to are the fruit of faith. They are the very evidence that we have received the present gift of eternal life. It's a new life resulting in new works. And that's why when Jesus speaks here of those who have done good, he's not talking about our own human intrinsic goodness as human beings, because we have none. Jesus demolished that idea once and for all when he said to the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? Don't you know that there is none good but one, and that is God? There is no one, no human being on this world who can be dubbed good by nature, because we're all fallen sinners. In the sight of God, there is none good except one, that is God. We're born in sin, shapen in iniquity. But when Jesus speaks here about those who have done good, he is referring now to the new works, the good works that flow out of those who have been savingly related and united to Jesus Christ. And when he shall see those good works, which are the fruit of faith, we will rise in that day to life eternal. But conversely, sadly, on the other side, those who have done evil, those who can produce no fruit of faith, give no evidence of a transformed life in Christ, well, then they will rise to condemnation. There is a heaven to gain, friends. There is a hell to flee. These are most serious matters. And the whole thing hinges this morning. The whole thing hinges on your reaction and response to Jesus Christ. What do you think of him this morning? Whose son is he? Have you come to that blessed discovery of grace like Simon Peter? When he said, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Have you fallen on your face before him like Thomas, crying, my Lord and my God? Have you honoured the Son this morning, that you might honour the Father? Oh, my friend, if not, then do so now. Do so without delay. Because he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. and will not come into condemnation, but has already passed from death into life. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, how we thank you for this magnificent statement of our Saviour. We thank you for these things that are so deep and beyond us, this relationship with the Father from all eternity, and how we thank you for the one who is co-equal, co-eternal, the one who has the power of life in himself, and the one who is able to give that eternal, spiritual, saving life the very moment we believe, and to raise us up incorruptible on that last day as we hear his voice rising to life eternal. Lord, we pray that this may be the assurance, the certainty of each one here today. We pray that if there are any sitting on the fence, any undecided about the person of Jesus Christ, we pray that you will indeed bring them like Thomas to cry, "My Lord and my God," that they may indeed know that life everlasting as they put their trust in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.